Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 55. Psalm 55, there is an allusion in our sermon text to the end of this psalm, and so we'll think about that a little bit in the sermon. Good to hear the full context of it as well. So Psalm 55, God's Word. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it, on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them who is enthroned from of old. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, our New Testament reading and our sermon text, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We know that it is all for our good. We ask that you would illumine our minds, give us attention, give us understanding of your heart for us in this passage. Lord, convict us of sin and draw us into closer holiness. Comfort us in words of assurance, in the words of the gospel as it's found here. Lord, uphold your servant now as he declares your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, while introducing a book that he wrote about fear and worry, Ed Welch wrote this. Although I can be angry or melancholy, I am a fear specialist. In this, I have found that I am not alone. Not everyone is a fear specialist. But there's no doubt that every single person who ever lived is personally familiar with fear. It is an inescapable feature of earthly life. To deny it is, well, to deny it. And so with that, our cultural context very frequently talks about anxiety and depression, and as it seems to me, at least, they are so often grouped together that it becomes something like a pair of twins. If you have one, you probably have the other, or at least if you hear of one, you hear of the other. Discussion is usually centered around what is causing one or the other or both. It's good to analyze and to try to find out what has caused such a rapid increase in diagnoses of anxiety and depression in the past years, past two decades or so. But the discussion of fear, it seems, has become so focused on clinically diagnosable anxiety that what we might call, for lack of a better term, regular fear, has kind of fallen off the edge. In other words, the talk of clinical anxiety has almost made it seem odd to think about being scared without having some form of anxiety that can be clinically diagnosed. But we all know that not all of us have some form of clinical anxiety, and yet all of us face fear. All of us have worries in this life. We all get scared from time to time. We all have moments or even seasons of fear. The point I want to make is the same point that Ed Welch made in that quote. Fear is an inescapable feature of earthly life, and to deny it is simply to deny it. And so the reason that I bring all of this up is that when we come to a passage like this, we can read the word anxieties as it's here in our passage and immediately, almost without thinking, make a connection to clinically diagnosed anxiety. And if we're not careful, we can make that connection and just kind of move beyond it. You think, oh, I don't have that. I haven't been diagnosed with that. I'll just move on. This isn't for me. I don't suspect that this is the case for all of us, but it's something that we could fall into. And if we read it like that, then those of us who don't struggle with fear in that kind of way might miss out on what's here for us. This passage is for all of us because we all struggle with fear and worry in some form of another. Not all of us are fear specialists, but we all have fears and worries. We worry about our health. We worry about the health of our family and close friends. We worry about our relationships. We fear that those broken relationships that we have might not be restored. We worry about what others think about us, what could happen if they get the wrong impression. We worry about our belongings, our well-being. The list could go on and on, I'm sure. Maybe just to add a few more, we fear that our kids might wander from the faith. We fear that what might come in the future as tensions in our country and around the globe escalate. We fear the possibility of suffering. Maybe some of you have wrestled with even the fear of death. Fear is everywhere. I'm sure I'm only scratching the surface of the fears and worries that you have dealt with and you continue to deal with. And this is true for Peter's audience as well. Peter knew this. He knew that his audience wrestled with fear. They were a suffering church. And so he provides the best antidote to fear and worry: humility before God. But this isn't just a box to try to check, where if you are feeling anxious, you probably just need to try to trust God more. And that's how this can be preached. But I want to be sensitive to the fact that some of us feel as though we are afraid or worried for really no reason. Telling you to try harder really won't do a whole lot of good for you. If we pay careful attention to what Peter is saying, though, we'll see that the gentle instruction is a guide to find comfort and rest. Humility before God is coming before not just any God and trying to worry less, but it is coming to the God who cares for you, and resting in the assurance of his love and mercy for you. And so the big idea of this passage could be expressed in this sentence: the cure for every anxiety is a humble approach to the God who cares for you. The cure for every anxiety is a humble approach to the God who cares for you. If we're going to understand Peter's instruction, we need to pay attention to his understanding of humility. And so that will kind of be the anchor throughout our consideration of this text. And so we'll think about this in three different ways. First, where humility goes. Second, what humility does. And third, why humility matters. Where humility goes, what humility does, and why humility matters. So first, where humility goes. If we are going to say that the cure for every anxiety is a humble approach to the God who cares for you, then we need to first identify what humility is, biblically speaking. How does the Bible talk about humility? Well, just one verse prior to our passage in verse 5, Peter quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. He says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So right away we have a clue to understand humility. It is not pride. So this isn't a surprise. Throughout the Bible, humility is always contrasted with pride. Pride is always inward-facing. It's self-reliant. It's abundantly obvious in its worst forms. You think of someone who is gloating in how great they are, how much they've achieved by themselves, how much they have been opposed, and they've overcome that opposition, and on they go about how great they are. It's exhausting to hear about, and we readily recognize the pride and the arrogance that's there. But pride is not just gloating about how great we are in that kind of positive sense. It's fundamentally inward-facing. It's self-reliant. It orients everything around the self. And so, pride is also the kind of thing that exhibits itself in a kind of pseudo-humility, a fake humility. It exhibits itself by saying, I am the worst. I have it the worst. No one could have it worse than me. I have the most reason to be pitied. And why do I say that's pride? It's pride because it has all of the focus on the self. You could think of the first kind of pride that I described as saying, I'm the best. You could think of the second version, this second iteration of pride, as saying, I'm the best at being the worst. I'm the best at having it the worst. Pride is fundamentally self-reliant, which is the exact reason that Peter is making a big deal about humility. He's already said in verse 5 that it is essential for the well-being of the church, and then he tells us that God favors the humble over the proud. This makes a great deal of sense when we consider Peter's audience. Peter's audience was a suffering church. They had been humbled simply by becoming Christians. Most of them likely lost social status, many of them even lost relationships with their family, they lost possessions, and some of them even lost their lives. And so Peter's instruction is a powerful reminder that the suffering that the church is experiencing is not a hint or taken to be an implication that they are under the wrath of God, that somehow they are doing something wrong. It's a reminder that they cannot survive as a group on their own power. It is a call to look outside of yourself and to look to the Lord for help. True humility must be sober. Peter has already talked about sobriety throughout his letter, and he brings it up again in verse 8. In short, sobriety recognizes what is true. It recognizes the bigger picture and the real status of things. It's aware of reality. And so humility ought to be paired with that. You recognize your own weakness and frailty, not just as a group, not just as the church, but as individuals before the Lord. What else is there to do but humble yourself before Him? So where else will you go? Humility goes to the Lord. Humility places oneself under the powerful hand of the Lord. But even here, we need to be careful. Paul makes a really interesting point in Colossians 2 and 3 about humility. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. The Apostle Paul writes that if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, there you might be wondering, okay, well, what's the connection here to humility? Well, the word asceticism there in verse 23 could also legitimately be translated as humility or false humility. That's how the NASB, the New King James, translate that word. It shares a common root with that word for humility that's in our passage. And so what's my point? My point is that Paul is warning against a kind of false humility that presents itself as true humility. It presents itself as true humility because it is disciplined in some respects. It doesn't seem to be entirely relying on the flesh or entirely relying on the self. It even seems to be trying to kill the flesh. Don't taste. Don't handle. Don't touch. In other words, this kind of false humility could be perceived as being outward-facing. But it's not truly that way because it is missing something that is absolutely vital to true humility, which is dependence upon the Lord. As Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 23, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, or humility, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if we are truly going to resist the flesh, and if we are truly going to cast our fears and our worries, every anxiety before the Lord, then we need something that doesn't just have an appearance of humility, but something that is actually humble. And this is why Paul continues in the very next verse, in the very next couple of verses, rather, in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's point is that even things that seem to produce humility actually don't if it does not set your focus on Christ and if it does not effectively resist the indulgences of the flesh. And that's why he turns and says, seek Christ. That's what he's saying. Seek Christ. Set your mind on the benefits and blessings that you have in Christ because these things will truly take your mind off of the flesh. This is the same kind of thinking that Peter has in our passage. That's why I've gone on this long excursus. Humble yourselves. How? By placing yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves by taking refuge in God. As we have said, true humility is sober. It recognizes who you are and where you stand in relation to God, in relation to the rest of the world. If you really understand who you are, you understand just how weak you are, just how dependent you truly are upon the Lord. If you really understand who the Lord is, then you understand just how strong and mighty he is. Humbling yourself under his mighty hand is taking refuge and comfort in the fact that you cannot protect yourself, you cannot provide for yourself, but the Lord can. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is accepting that you may continue to suffer in this life as a Christian, but only the Lord and the Lord alone can deliver you from your suffering permanently. And so this is where humility goes. Humility goes to the Lord. And those who truly humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted. This is what humility leads to. In a sense, we could say this is where, in another sense, we could say this is where humility goes. Peter says that you ought to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And so this, of course, shouldn't be a surprising statement from Peter. Throughout the Bible, we get a clear picture that true humility will be rewarded by our God. Consider a few of these passages. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Proverbs 22, verse 4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Think about Christ, our faithful Savior, who is gentle and lowly in heart. He's gentle and humble in heart. He was humble, and then he was exalted. Not to mention the common theme throughout the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, that he who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. Or he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Christian life is a life of humble reliance on the power of God to save, and not only to save, but to be the just judge of all the earth, who will righteously deal with all evil at the last day. The call to humility is a call to look beyond the present circumstances and to look ahead, to look beyond what is merely physically perceivable, but to look into the spiritual realm and to look at the heavenly inheritance that is ours in Christ, that living hope. And so let's think about this in a bit more detail in our next point, what humility does. Peter explains what humility does, and he adds, casting all of your anxieties on him. Humility comes to the Lord and casts all of your anxieties on him. Well, what exactly does this mean? The reason I raise this question is that this kind of expression can be used in our Christian circles in a kind of Christianese type of way, where we say it, but we don't really say much about it. There's not much behind it. It's not the case every time. We use this verse properly at times too, but sometimes we just tell people to cast your anxieties on the Lord and just kind of expect that people understand what that means. But not only that, I want to be sensitive to another danger with this passage, which is that this statement in particular maybe has been used as something of a, what we might call a clobber verse. What I mean is that someone is feeling anxious, they're feeling worried, and the response is, well, you must not be casting your anxieties on him, without much consideration of these specific circumstances that the person is going through, what they are presently trying to do. Maybe you've been clobbered by this verse, maybe you have been the one who's clobbered other people with it. So when I say that it's a clobber verse, I mean to say that this verse, when people wield it in this way, it turns into a burden. It turns into a heavy burden of the law. It becomes, try harder and do better. You're feeling anxious, so you must not be trying hard enough. So try harder. But that's not what Peter is saying. It becomes heavy. But the context makes it clear that it is supposed to be a warm invitation to rest in your Savior who cares for you. So what does it mean to cast all your anxieties on him? Well, you know, we could speak of the logic of the passage. It means to meet the end of humbling yourself before God. This is the means by which you humble yourselves before God. It's the road you need to drive down in order to arrive at the destination of humble reliance on the Lord. As I said, this phrase can be used in a kind of Christianese type of way that doesn't actually have much clarity behind it. At least as I've heard it used, maybe you've heard it used differently, it basically means, I'm choosing not to be anxious. I'm choosing not to worry about this. I'm choosing trust over fear. It's almost understood like anxiety is this kind of backpack that you're wearing and you can just take it off and give it to the Lord. But if you understand anxiety, this isn't really how things work. You know, this kind of saying, it sounds really bold, it sounds really brave, it sounds really self-disciplined, but in many cases it also sounds very unrealistic. Fear, worry, anxiety, it's much more potent than that. It's something that comes from within, and it grips your thinking. It controls your thinking. It's something that can be so powerful that it's paralyzing. And even if you're able to stop the worry momentarily, it comes back. And so casting all your anxieties on God is not to follow Bob Newhart's advice to just stop it. It's much, much better than that. As I already said, it's an invitation to rest in your Savior. Peter says that you do this because he cares for you. So casting all of your anxieties on him isn't denying or downplaying what is concerning to you. You need to be honest about them and what they are. And maybe sometimes there are things that are of concern that you are taking out of proportion that don't need to be as much of a concern. But many times we need to just be realistic that these are legitimate concerns. If you're going to cast all of your anxieties before him, you need to recognize what they are in their fullness. And so I want to be bold and say that the root of anxiety and fear, if I can say it, is pride. Now remember, this can't be separated from the call to be humble, this call to cast your anxieties before the Lord. Humility is always contrasted with pride. It's a necessary implication that anxiety grows out of pride. But how so? And it's at this point where you've probably heard this passage used as a clobber verse, and I'm not trying to clobber you, so please hear me. Be patient with me on this. I'm not saying that a concern for your circumstances is pride. A concern for your own well-being or the well-being of your friends or your family is good. It's good that you have these sorts of concerns. The Lord has even placed these within us. But concern turns into pride when it assumes that you are responsible for solving your own problems on your own strength. It turns into pride when it assumes that you have more power than you really do, and so it assumes that you can do more for yourself than you really can. But it's not just that. Fear and worry reveal what you're not believing about God. One author writes this: casting one's worries on God would not bring comfort if we were unable to afford assistance in times of distress. No one would tell his worries to someone who is cruel or apathetic, since those who hate us or indifferent mock our worries because of their lack of concern. Giving our anxiety to God makes excellent sense because he cares for you. In fact, it only makes sense because he cares for you. So fear and worry don't just reveal that you might not be believing in the power of God. Oftentimes, when we worry, when we are fearful, we recognize the power of God. It might not be the place where you're doubting. Rather, it is the Lord's care for you, his concern for you. Do you really believe that the Lord cares for you? This is precisely where the Psalms go when they are written from a place of anxiety. They open up for us how to respond to our anxieties. For example, Psalm 34. David writes in verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Where does he go? And down in verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." We're down in verses 15 to 22. We heard this as our assurance of pardon. The whole theme is the Lord's care and concern for his people when they are afflicted. Or another great psalm for the anxious heart, Psalm 46. Verse 1 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But then the whole psalm exults, yes, in the power of God, but his abiding presence with his people. Or to put it another way, his commitment to his people. Or Psalm 55. Peter is actually alluding to verse 22 of this psalm. So Psalm 55 is about David's anxieties of having these false friends who are opposed to him, they're turning against him. It's not as though this isn't a legitimate concern for David. David is completely honest with the Lord about the status of his heart. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. This is a man who is deeply afraid. So remember, the problem of anxiety and worry is not feeling the burden of your situation, but the problem is then dwelling on it and trying to think about how you will solve the problem in your own strength, rather than resting in the comfort of your Lord's fatherly care and provision for you. David turns his attention there in verses 16 and 17. He says, I call on God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and he hears my voice. And then comes verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. You would continue to go on. Properly dealing with fear, with worry, with anxiety isn't to deny its presence in your life. It is to present all of your cares in the fullness of what they are before the Lord and to rest in the comfort of his sovereign care for you. It's to humble yourselves before him, trusting that he does care for you. And this is what our Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. We heard this for a reading of the law. He reminds us how much the Lord cares for the wild animals, for the plants. And yet, how much more does he care for you, his children? This is what we need if we want to be free from our fears and our anxieties, all of our worries. We don't need to be beat over the head and to try harder. We need to be drawn into the loving and caring arms of our Father. To put it very simply, we need to cling to the gospel in faith if we are to be freed from our anxieties. Maybe you've heard it said that you never graduate from the gospel. And so with that, we'll continue our third point, why humility matters. Or why does humility matter? As we've been thinking about, it matters because it is a full surrender to the fullness of who our God is. As Peter said, we need to humble ourselves before our God because he cares for you. So as we're thinking about why humility matters, we're thinking really about the basis for humility. Why should we even embrace all of this? Because your God cares for you. And I don't want to draw it out too much. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I also don't think we could ever get tired of this wonderful comfort that our God cares for us. God of the whole world, the God who created everything. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Right? He simply spoke, and everything comes into existence. He parts the Red Sea. He stops the sun in its place for 24 hours. Read of all of the mighty works of our God. That powerful God cares for you. Confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, last week, and I want to read from it again because it just gets at this so well. And so the question is, why? What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? It's the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father, for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. This is the comfort that Peter wishes to offer us, by reminding us that we need to humble ourselves before our God because he cares for you. But I also want to return to the beginning of verse 6. Peter has an important word there, therefore. We never ask the question, well, what's the therefore, therefore? It's always the important question to ask when you find that word. As we've said, Peter had alluded to Proverbs 3 by saying that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is the grounds for which Peter says that all that we have been considering, this is the grounds for it all. It's the basis for it all. The point that Peter is making when he says this is to say that the lowly and humble status of his audience is not an indication of the Lord's opposition, his anger, or irritation toward them. I thought about this at the beginning of the sermon. It's a humble and weak and needy group, just where the Lord wants them. Is this not true for us too? We have different needs. We have different concerns. We might even have different fears than what Peter's audience had. But that doesn't change the fact that we do have needs, we have concerns, and we have fears. And it remains true that the Lord gives grace to the humble. He sustains them. He nourishes them. He provides for them. Pride stands before the Lord saying, I thank you that I am not like these other men. Pride says, I don't need a doctor. I can handle this on my own. But if you're weak, if you're needy, if you have fears and worries, if you are right where the Lord wants you, he gives grace to you. He helps those who acknowledge their need for him. Jesus said that those who are sick need a physician. He didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. And this is why the man who beat his breast and called out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, went away justified. He acknowledged his need. And this is why humility is so important. This is why we are called to it. If you want to be free, you need to acknowledge that you are in bondage. So there's no doubt that fear and worry is inescapable. The question is how you will interact with it. The call of this passage is to acknowledge what it is and to acknowledge your need to depend upon the Lord. It's a call to humbly approach the God who cares for you. Humbly approach him because there is no other way to come to the Lord. But humbly approach him because he cares for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we are in awe of your love for us, your care for us, your provision for us. We ask now that you would stir us up to praise and thanksgiving. We ask as well that you would grant us greater humility before you in order to truly cast our cares upon you. Help us to cast our cares on you by trusting in you and in nothing else in this world. For without you, we are left with absolutely nothing. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.